Today I wanted to spend some time talking about virtues and passions and how we understand those things and what they are and how we fight against our passions and how we cultivate virtues. So first of all, what do we mean when we talk about virtues? And as we ask that question, we can also ask, what's the difference? What do we mean when we talk about vice? What do we mean when we talk about passions? And what's the difference between passions and vices? Or, as it's often put in Western traditions, the seven deadly sins, you know? Because there are different ways of talking about some of these things. Also, virtue, you can talk about virtue in kind of a secular sense, you know, in the secular world. The ancient Greeks had the idea of virtue. Virtue is very important for them. But we mean something unique as Christians. So what do we mean by virtue? So first of all, the Greek word is areti. Areti. And this word areti, the idea is like excellence. What's that? Oh, sorry. I wrote it in Greek. So, sorry about that.
Okay. There you go.
Areti, or I guess, we'll just write it like that. So, areti means excellence. In other words, kind of the idea of sort of being the most you can be as a human being, achieving great things, sort of excelling. That's the idea. And it's also related, if you think about the way it's translated into Latin, virtus comes from the word vir, which means man, and that's basically manliness, virtue. So we get virtue from the Latin word virtus, which basically means manliness. Yes, ma'am.
Well, being manliness, could that mean for mankind?
That's specifically a male.
Oh, that's specific.
Yes.
Okay.
I'm just talking about the historic sort of the etymology of the word. But I think that that's, historically, that's affected kind of the way, from a secular perspective, the way we think about something like virtue or excelling or what it is to be human or whatever. Now, for us as Christians, we could also say, and this kind of responds to what you're asking, Eddie, for us as Christians, we can say, yes, virtues are what comprise being a real human, being a real man, a real human being, and that's what we see above all in Jesus Christ. So, if you want to ask, you know, who's the most virtuous person or where do you see virtue? Well, you see in the person of Christ. And he shows us both what it is to be God and man. So these virtues are characteristics both of God, and then by his grace, we can say, we can apply the same things to us. You know, that by grace, because we're created in God's image and according to his likeness, we the same characteristics that we can describe as being in God, for example, something like love, we can say that by his grace, we can participate in also. So that's important to keep in mind, that when we're talking about virtue, really what we're talking about is just being Christ-like. Does that make sense? We're not talking about anything else, you know. We mean being Christ-like.
Well, would that be the same as having the fruits of the Holy Spirit, like love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control?
Yes. That's, we'll get there. That's part of it. So, But I just kind of wanted to begin by sort of defining the word, what we mean when we talk about virtue. So really what we're talking about is being truly human, which means being Christ-like. So again, for the ancient Greeks, there was this kind of idea, like Aristotle talked about, like virtue is in the middle, and it was the mean between two extremes. So for example, there was courage, and then the two extremes would be cowardice on the one hand and foolhardiness on the other. Y'all know what foolhardiness means? Like, you know, like you're an idiot. You just jump into doing things without, you know, sort of even considering what you're doing. So the way Aristotle presents it is like courage is something in the middle. But that's not really the way we look at virtue. Like it's just sort of like being average and, you know, not sort of going to either extreme. Unless you look at it more like being on the straight and narrow path on which you can fall off the path, either on the right side or the left. That's certainly an Orthodox image, that mm-hmm. idea of just staying on the right path. So then that would be another way that we can talk about virtue, is being on the path. On the Christian path, not falling off on the right, not falling off on the left. You know, the fathers talk about the sins of the right hand or the passions of the right hand being like things like pride, judging others, being super correct, legalistic, all of those kinds of things. You know, envy, etc. The sins of the left hand would be things like gluttony, lust, etc. You know, like pleasing the flesh, those kinds of things, laxity, and so on. So it's not that we're trying to maintain a balance between those two. You understand? Like those are both in the pit, right? We're not balancing between those two. We're staying on the path, and that's what the virtue is. So for us, it's not like some kind of continuum. It's like here's courage, and you can fall on either side. All right. So what is natural for human beings? Is it natural for us to have all of these things like lust and gluttony and envy and so on? Is that natural for us as human beings? Or is it not rather natural for us, meaning according to our nature, to embody these Christ-like qualities? Well, certainly if God created us to be like him, then what's natural is, in fact, for us to embody the Christ-like qualities and not to have all of these things that we call passions or vices. So that's really what's natural. And this is important for us also to recognize that virtue isn't something that's like not achievable by human beings. It's something that's natural to us as human beings. But at the same time, because of our sinful state and because of our weakness, apart from the grace of God, we're not virtuous. We don't live virtuously. We can't stay on that path. We keep falling off to the right hand and to the left. And this goes back to what we've talked about in the past classes about the state of our will, that we have free will and we have a will that still functions, but it's badly impaired in our sinful state. So it's weakened. But Christ can heal that, and we can become capable of choosing virtue. So, another way to talk about being virtuous is to say that all of the faculties of our soul are in order. So we've spoken about these faculties, like the nous, the eye of the soul, or the spiritual mind that perceives spiritual realities, the heart, which is the natural place where the nous resides in the center of our being, the will, the rational faculty, the appetitive faculty, the insensitive faculty. Appetitive means having appetites, desiring, and insensitive means like zeal, having sort of intensity, fire inside of you. So those are natural faculties. So it is natural to have desire and to have zeal. Totally natural. God created us that way. But the Holy Fathers called those, especially those two faculties of the appetitive and the insensitive faculties, they call them passible faculties or passible powers of the soul. Meaning, in other words, that they are liable to become passionate. They have that danger of becoming passionate. And they're connected very closely to the body. So what happens when our will chooses sin, when we break communion with God, is that our inner world becomes disordered, and those faculties which God implanted in us with a good purpose, for example, to desire God and to have zeal against evil, and because of that desire for God and that zeal against evil, to resist temptation, right? That's why he gave us those faculties. But now they get distorted, and they're used for the opposite purpose, you know, against God, and just pleasing ourselves, and so on. That's what sin does. It disorders our inner world, and so we become, we're no longer virtuous, we're no longer ordered inside, and we become sick. So we could say in one sense that virtue is not having passions, sort of being free of the passions, but that's not really a good definition, because that makes it sound like you know, the virtue is the negative thing, like, and the passions are somehow positive. So we have to flip it around, because the passions are negative; they're a distortion of the true, right? And virtue is the true state. That's what it is to be really human. So it's better for us to talk about virtue first, and then to talk about the passions, even though the part about the passions is usually more interesting, because that's, you know, sort of what we're used to, living with the passions. It's more familiar to us. But when we look at the saints and read their lives, we encounter virtuous human beings. So, as we already said, Jesus Christ is the one who most perfectly embodies virtue. What we mean when we talk about virtue. In other words, look at Christ. You want to know what it is to be a virtuous human being? Look at Christ, and also look at the saints, and see how they lived. What was their way of life? What was their way of relating to other people? What was their way of relating to God? What was their way of relating to themselves? And in them, we see that they did all of those things virtuously. So now the New Testament gives us, in different places, various lists or accounts of virtue. And here we go to, for example, the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Okay, so we have those. We also have faith, hope, and love. Right? The St. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. We also have in different places in Scripture, wisdom, knowledge of God, honesty, humility, obedience, courage, gratitude. You know, so it's really throughout Scripture that these virtues are described. Again, it's hard to even come up with a completely exhaustive list. It's just what you see in Christ and what you see in the saints. But it's useful to name these ones that are the main ones, we could say, and to talk about them, and to talk about how we can cultivate them, and to be specific about that. Now, here's a passage that this is interesting, because this passage is ascribed to different fathers. So it's not clear who it originated with, but it's been repeated by different fathers, including St. John of Damascus and St. Ephrem the Syrian. But this is what it says. There are spiritual and physical virtues. There are four main or generic virtues, or sometimes they're called cardinal virtues, meaning like the main ones. And these are courage, prudence, which is related to wisdom, chastity, which when we talk about chastity, we don't just mean sexual purity, but we mean purity in general. It means wholeness, and justice. These give birth to the following spiritual virtues: faith, hope, love, the gift of prayer, humility, meekness, magnanimity, patience, kindness, knowledge of God, absence of irritability, simplicity, tranquility, love of truth, freedom, being non-judgmental, absence of vanity, of envy, and of hypocrisy, compassion, mercy, generosity, consideration, reverence, desire of future eternal benefits, God's kingdom, and desire to become a son of God. So that's a longer list. In other words, it's getting a little more detailed. These are the kinds of things that we want to cultivate in ourselves, and the kinds of things that you see in the saints. And simply, we would say the more we live our lives oriented towards Christ, with becoming Christ-like as our goal, and doing that in a humble way, because humility attracts grace, right? And grace makes it possible for us to actually do what we want to do. The more natural, then, it becomes for us to have these virtues. Of course, we're completely clear. We're not saying something like Pelagianism. You all know about Pelagius. Pelagius was apparently teaching, although some people say, well, Pelagius didn't really teach this, but his followers did. But in any case, St. Augustine wrote against Pelagius, and what he was addressing was these ideas, that because of the way God has created us as good, basically, if we just try hard enough, we can save ourselves. Like, you're naturally good, okay? So just do lots of good works, just, you know, desire to do good and try really hard, and, you know, basically you can sort of work out your salvation. Kind of like the idea of working out your salvation in fear and trembling, you know, right? Like you find in St. James's epistle. So St. Augustine, you know, had this whole thing about grace and how we can't be saved without grace, and that has become, from St. Augustine, the whole West received that kind of very strong anti-Pelagian polemic, you know? So, like, anything that smacks of Pelagianism, they like to accuse Orthodox of being Pelagian and that kind of thing, like we're talking about works or something like that. Asceticism, you know, like you think you can save yourselves by fasting or something like that. Orthodoxy is totally non-Pelagian in that sense. We're very, very clear about the fact that only Christ can save us, only by his grace can we be saved. When we talk about something like theosis, becoming deified, we say, by grace we become what God is by nature. In other words, it's a gift to us from God, which we couldn't even begin to make happen without it being a gift from God, without him giving it to us. There's no way. We couldn't do any of it. And we couldn't properly do any of the asceticism, fast, pray, keep vigils, make prostrations. Like, it would just be going through motions. It wouldn't do us any good. We'd be filled with pride as we were doing it. We would think we're better than other people, and so on. So the only way that you can do it in a really saving way is by the grace of God, right? We're totally clear about that. So when we talk about virtues, we don't mean somehow like you're going to achieve them on your own. You know, like seven habits of highly virtuous people or something, mm-hmm. You know, highly orthodox virtues or something like that. No. It's not like that. It's totally by the grace of God, and we say it's connected to the life of the church, you know? God works through the church. He works through the sacraments. He works through ascetical practices, but in it's all God working. It's all his grace. It's all his energy making it possible for us. But the fact is that grace and that energy exists, so we have no excuse for not opening our hearts up to receive it.
Right.
In which case, we will become virtuous. If we're not becoming virtuous, then we are simply not receiving the grace. You know? If our life isn't changing at least a little bit, you know, then how can we claim that you know, God's grace is at work in us? Isn't it rather the case that our hearts are hard and, you know, We're sort of just not receptive to the grace. So this is why, you know, genuine virtues, and it takes some discernment to recognize, to sort of distinguish between genuine and something that's fake, but genuine virtues are a sign of God's activity in somebody. Again, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, it says in Ephesians, right? This is God's intention for us, is to live in a virtuous way. So it's not a matter of saving ourselves by the virtues, it's more like it's the fruit, right? So again, St. Paul talks about the ones that are mentioned in Galatians as the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit. Well, fruit means that, you know, God has already given the rain and the plant has grown and it's, you know, you have a healthy tree and now there's fruit. It's a sign of God's activity. So it's not, we don't do those things to somehow save ourselves. But one more thing about that. You couldn't even want to try if it weren't for the grace of God. Okay? We say, and if somebody comes to confession and they have, their conscience is bothering them and they have all kinds of horrible things they have to confess, the first good thing to recognize is that you wouldn't be convicted and want to be here confessing those things if it weren't for the Holy Spirit being active in you. It's only by the grace of God that you even know that what it means to be a sinner, really. And you have some contrition about it, some sorrow, and you want things to be different. So that's actually a sign of God's activity. So, St. Macarius the Great says, if you recognize that you don't have genuine prayer, and you don't love people as genuinely as you know you should, and when you fast, it's like with grumbling, and you don't really feel like doing it, and you have to kind of make yourself do it, and you know you don't feel like coming to church. You're kind of tired of hearing "Lord, have mercy," and you know whatever it is, right? He says that doesn't mean quit doing it. He says you force yourself to do what you know is pleasing to God. You force yourself to fast, even though you don't feel like it, and to pray, even though you don't feel like it, and to love people, and to be kind to people, and to forgive them, even though you don't feel like it, and all of these things. And he says, little by little, as God sees you forcing yourself for his sake, out of love for him, because you want to be what he created you to be, he says, he will then give you the grace to make it genuine fasting and genuine prayer and from the heart loving and from the heart forgiving. Mm-hmm. You see? We have a vision of what's right. We're not there yet. We struggle to do it as best we can. And we're not saying that by struggling we make it happen. We're saying God sees us struggling and he honors the struggle. He honors the intention and he gives the grace and he makes it possible for us to do what seemed impossible before. So, it's impossible, but with God all things are possible, right? That's always the paradox of the spiritual life. By yourself, by your own strength, it's impossible. By the grace of God, all things are possible. But you have to want to. It's always that matter of the will, you know? That's why Christ is always asking, you want me to heal you? Mm-hmm. It's a question of whether he can, but do you really want to be well? He asks people all the time in the gospel, right? You notice that? Mm-hmm. It's not like, right, you know, it's not like he doesn't know what's going on in their heart, but he wants them somehow to demonstrate. It's also for our benefit reading the story, but he wants us to open our hearts and to show that, to really want it, to want it more than anything, to be well, to be truly human, to be holy. He wants us to want it. Many of the fathers talk about humility and love as the greatest of the virtues. So St. John Climacus, in his book, The Ladder of Divine Ascent, that's where his name Climacus comes from, it means the ladder, St. John of the Ladder, He wrote this book, The Ladder of Divine Ascent, and it has 30 steps. And the beginning is things like renunciation, renouncing, you know, the world, basically worldly things. And then it goes through all these different passions and, you know, acquiring different virtues. And the 30th step, the last one, he talks about faith, hope, and love is the greatest. That's the highest. Also, during the course of his steps in the ladder, he talks about humility, and he says, if Satan fell because of pride alone, he says, then perhaps humility alone can raise us all the way up. And that's why humility is really the cornerstone of all the virtues, that it just can't be done with pride. It simply can't. If we're proud, if we're full of ourselves, then the whole kind of foundation is rotten, you know, and there's going to be a fall. Pride goes before a fall. There's going to be a collapse. Yes, ma'am.
Did he originally write that for monks?
Yes, he wrote it for monks, yeah. But all of the principles are simply, they simply have to do with the spiritual life,
right.
Which, and all of the fathers are clear that there's no, like, two different spiritual lives. There's one spiritual life that's lived with the details different, but the principles are the same.
Right.
Yeah, whether you're in the monastery or not, you're married, whatever, living by yourself, whatever. Whatever your sort of situation in life is, you can still apply the same principles. Okay, so now let's talk about passions. What do we mean when we talk about passion? A passion is something that you suffer, right? When we talk about the Lord's passion, what do we mean? His suffering,
mm-hmm.
Right? The Lord Jesus Christ went through all of these sufferings, the scourging and beating and crucifixion, the crown of thorns, all of this. This we describe as passion. It means to suffer. So the fathers of the church, when they talk about what happens to us in our sinful state, they talk about things that we suffer from, like a disease. These are symptoms that you're suffering from. Now, the word vice, and sometimes you, at least in translation, things are translated as vice. There's one of the fathers, St. John Cassian, who was a disciple of St. John Chrysostom and also spent a lot of time with desert fathers in Egypt, learning from them. Then he took that tradition to the West, and so he became sort of one of the Western fathers, was very influential on St. Benedict, and he talks about the eight chief eight chief vices. So we can use that language, but we have to be clear again what we mean. Basically, if we hear vice, we should hear it in the context of passion, you know, this disease that we have. Because vice, technically what it means, and the way it's often understood, I think, is something more like a moral failing, you know? Like, you're a bad person because you have that. Like that. A fault or a defect or something, you know, like you're defective. Now, on the one hand, we could say, yeah, we're defective, you know? That's what sin does to us. It makes us defective. But it's not like you're just somehow stuck with that, or that just makes you a horrible person and you know, you should just despair or something, right? Again, it's the symptom of the illness. That's the connotation of using the word passion, and that's really how we should always think of these things. So what types of passions are there, and where do they come from? First of all, the mother of all the passions, according to the fathers, is self-love. The Greek word is philaftia. It's just like philia, love, for the self. Auto-love, you know? And this, like Saint Maximus the Confessor says that this is the original sin. It's the mother of all other sins. In other words, we're created to have our eyes on God and on other people, to express love constantly outward to God and to other people. And instead, we take that energy and bend it in on ourselves. You understand? So that we get closed in on ourselves and we create our own little world where we're what matters. We're the center of the universe, you know. And that doesn't mean that we're not still capable of showing any love for God or others if we have a lot of self-love. But it does certainly mean that our ability to love others is impaired. And it causes us to make a lot of selfish choices when we're sort of, that's the mode that we exist in, is this kind of, the energy of our love is bent in on ourselves, then we're constantly thinking about ourselves. So like, you have some kind of difficult choice and you're calculating, how do I benefit from this? How do I get what I want? You know, you see it in small kids. Mm-hmm. Always calculate, you know, like from a certain age, you know, like they're trying to figure out how they can get two cookies instead of one, you know, mm-hmm. and stuff like that. Like, okay, that's not so bad, but fast forward, you know, to teenage years and adult, and you're doing the same kind of thing, except it's a lot worse because you've spent your life doing that, and now you're a really good manipulator, and now, you know, you're good at lying. You can lie to yourself. You can convince yourself that it's okay. You can deceive other people, you know, and all the while you're wreaking havoc in people's lives. So, I'm kind of like, that sounds extreme.
Well,
but I mean, when we choose to sin, doesn't it do damage? I mean, even if it seems like, well, it's not that extreme, like I'm not, you know, in the mafia or something. Again, it's like, well, that can be a self-justification too, like saying I'm not as bad as other people. Mm-hmm. Well, in my own world, I don't know what other people are doing. That's not my business. All I know is I certainly don't love God really, you know, deeply the way I know I should, and I don't love other people deeply the way I should, and I constantly make selfish choices, you know. And that's not what a human being is supposed to be or do. That's not what God created us for. So how can we change that? How can that be healed? This doesn't mean that we have low self-esteem, that we want to have, you know, think like, actually, if we get into this place where we have low self-esteem, that happens because we're unnaturally focused on ourselves. That's why it happens. Because if you find a person who forgets about themselves in the process of loving other people, they don't have low self-esteem. They don't even think about whether they're bad. But the world that we live in influences us to think in this way where we end up having low self-esteem. That's the world that we live in. It causes us to think in a particular way. You know, Christ is never worried about what other people think of him. And if you look at the saints, you know, at least once they achieve a certain level of sanctity, people could slap them, call them all kinds of names, hate them, you know, whatever. They're not worried about that. They can be at peace in the midst of that. That's what holiness makes possible. That's what the grace of God makes possible. But we live in a world that teaches us a different way of looking at ourselves and looking at our relationship with the world around us and other people. And that can become very unhealthy, where we end up in this place where we're beating ourselves up, you know, and it's this kind of very negative self-image. And then, once you get in that place where you have this kind of negative self-image it can be almost like an obsession, then you try to like medicate yourself to feel better about yourself, and that leads to all kinds of things, right? So, when we talk about recognizing our passions, we're not saying that we're horrible, hopeless people that God hates, or you know, that we have these moral failings, and you know, we're just bad and guilty and should feel guilty. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that God created us good, that God is standing right in front of us, offering us healing, that we have a sickness that we need to be healed of, but all we have to do is really want to be healed and to open ourselves up to Christ to do that, and we can be well. That's not to deny that if the sickness is deep, it takes a long time. It takes probably to our last breath to work through. And basically we say God gives us the time that we need. How do you know? Yeah, how does God decide how long our life is going to be? You have how long you need, according to God. And when we sing many years to people, we're saying, please God, give them plenty of time. Which is not, again, when we pray, we're not trying to really convince God of something he doesn't want to do. Like we think, well, he's stingy with time for people, and maybe if we just keep asking for it, finally he'll be merciful or something. No, we believe that God wants to give as much time to each person as they need in order to fully repent and to work through things and so on. And we're agreeing with that when we sing that. We're saying, yes, God, give the person all the time they need in order to come fully to you. What types of passions are there, and where do they come from? Well, we talked about philaftia, self-love. Then from self-love, there are three giant Philistines, as St. Mark the Ascetic calls them, that contribute to the development of passions in us. So it's like these are the... If self-love is like the cruel dictator, these are the henchmen that help self-love. And they are ignorance, forgetfulness, and laziness. Now, this is very interesting, because you say, like, ignorance? Well, what's wrong with being ignorant? Well, this doesn't mean that, you know, there's information missing from your brain. This is a heart that's ignorant of God, you know? And really, it comes about because of sin and because of our choice to ignore God, right? Ignorance comes from ignoring. Mm-hmm. So if we live a life where we're ignoring God, then we're ignorant. We don't know him. We might even kind of believe that he exists or something. You know, people who are like, not atheists, but agnostic, like, well, maybe there's a God. Who cares? Doesn't matter. How can that not matter? You know, like, that's the thing that matters most. But we don't even have to be like that. We can be Christians and go through the motions, but basically ignore God. Just live our life like God isn't really there, or like we're not really interested in going deeper in our relationship with him, and we're just going to do what we want to do, and that's that. So this state of ignorance, it means we're preoccupied with other things other than God, with knowing things other than God. And again, this is experiential knowledge. It's not just data in your brain, right? It's not like, well, I know stuff about God. No, it's like, in the biblical sense, you know, like knowing something means experiencing it. So do we know God? Or do we spend all of our time knowing other things?
I heard said one time that four things to watch out for is fame, fortune, power, and pleasure. And that falls into what you're saying.
Yeah, those are the things that entice us. Mm-hmm. Like when the devil comes to Christ and he offers him those things, you know, basically power, fame, mm-hmm. those kinds of things is what he's offering him. And of course, Christ resists and renounces them, and he does that on our behalf. But yeah, those things entice us away from God. So then the second one is forgetfulness. So it's like similar to the idea of ignorance, but once you ignore God, then you can come to the point of just forgetting him completely. Ignorance is sort of like a choice, right? Like, I know Jay's there, but I'm just going to ignore him. I'm going to pretend like he's not here. But then if you do that for long enough, it's like he ceases to exist for me. And then you really are in a state of total forgetfulness of God. And we can even do that in a particular moment as Orthodox Christians. You know, you get into the moment and, you know, something's capturing your attention. And it's like for you in that moment, God doesn't exist. Because if he existed for you, why wouldn't you be praying when the bad thing happens, you know, or whatever it is that sort of that you encounter that causes stress or whatever it is. Well, you know, ideally, we're always praying. And anytime anything happens that would steal our peace, the first thing we do is be like, Lord, have mercy. God, help me. You know, we're turning to Christ right away. Instead, we're, you know, flipping the bird or, you know, like screaming profanities or something like that. Or inside we're doing that, at least, even if we aren't outside. You know what I mean? Like you lose your peace, you lose your cool, you whatever. It's like, where's God? Remember? He's there. Like, he can help you. But we're forgetful of him in that moment. And then laziness. And this is, again, I mean, it's like classic. Well, that's exactly what self-love does. We're preoccupied with ourselves, so we're ignorant of God. We're thinking about ourselves and we're forgetful of God. And we want to please ourselves, and we don't want to lift a finger to do anything we don't have to do, you know. And what we think we have to do is whatever pleases us. So all of these things stem from self-love. And then from these three things, they pave the way for all of the other passions to come in. So when the giants are present, these three giants, and we don't fight them off, then passions enslave us. So now we can talk about some of the passions are so-called natural, and some are unnatural. Now, we should also mention this. The fathers talk about blameless passions and blameworthy passions. What's a blameless passion? It's suffering something that is beyond your control. So, for example, being hungry. It's a suffering. It's a bodily passion that you suffer. But is it blameworthy? No, it's not. There's no culpability. You know, there's no, like, you're not at fault for being hungry. It does, the fact that we experience hunger does stem from the fall. It's a symptom of our sinful condition. We wouldn't have to experience that hunger pangs in paradise. That would not happen. So, you know, hunger, thirst, being exhausted, etc., pain, you know, that we feel and so on. All of these kinds of things. And so St. Maximus says, Christ experiences the blameless passions, but never blameworthy passions. Blameworthy passions are ones that come from your choice, from your willing to choose something other than God's will. Does that make sense, that distinction? So they're both passions because you suffer them. They're both, we could say, symptomatic of our state. But the ones have no blame attached to them, and we see them in Christ, and the others are what we sinners do when we reject God's will. So you can also, some of the fathers like St. John Cassian actually talks about some of the passions as being more natural because they're more, again, closely connected either to the body's natural movements or to the natural faculties. So he says gluttony and lust are both connected to natural movements of the person. So again, it's the desiring faculty that's been distorted. That's what lust is, or, you know, gluttony. And also anger would be the insensitive faculty that's become distorted. You're misusing, the faculty is natural, but you're misusing it. Instead of directing your anger against something evil, truly evil, you're directing it against your brother, like Cain. We see this, you know, we don't see that with Adam and Eve. Maybe they got mad. It's not described. The first person we see, you know, is Cain. He murders his brother because he's envious and all of this kind of thing. Well, there's the passions. There's the natural faculties going haywire. Things are not as they're meant to be anymore. But they come from something natural. St. John Cassian says, avarice, completely unnatural. It's not natural for a human being to want to, like, just hoard stuff. That's really interesting because, you know, I mean, you might think that, that's as natural as anything else or whatever, but St. John Cassian, at least, sees that as something, like, it doesn't make, there's no natural faculty that makes sense of it, you know. Like, well, you could see, he doesn't see that. There are passions, again, that are primarily have to do with the body, and others that primarily have to do with the soul. Gluttony would be a more bodily one. Pride would be a soul passion. You see, it doesn't have anything to do with sort of these natural inclinations or the body's needs, or it's nothing like that, you know. It's just the soul becoming self-centered. So these are ways of categorizing passions, which can help us with sort of understanding how they relate to each other, how one leads to another, and the fathers do see kind of a chain of passions, and let me see where I have my list. We'll come back to that, but they see like one passion as leading to another, and so on, and also that the virtues are connected to each other, so it helps to categorize, but basically, they're all rooted in self-love, and they're all symptoms of the same disease. And so, in different ones, manifest to different degrees in different people. So, here's another question: when, okay, passions develop in us through experiencing a temptation, and when you're tempted and you give in to the sin. And then you repeatedly give in to the sin, you come to the point of having an established passion. Okay? Now, we can be, because of what we call ancestral and generational sin, there is a sense in which we can have certain inclinations in us that come, whether from nature or nurture, we're sort of born into it. You see? So like alcoholism would be an example of that. Or, you know, if you're born into a family where there's like generational abuse, then it's very likely that pattern will be continued. Doesn't mean that it's impossible to break. It's hard to break. And that's something that's sort of beyond your control to be born into that situation, right? You can't choose what family you're born into. But what you do choose is what you do with that once you realize there's a problem, right? So, in other words, there can be these kinds of influences. But for the passion to sort of come to life in you, there has to be a temptation that you respond to, and you respond to it in the wrong way, and that's kind of how it develops. How does the temptation come, though? How does the temptation come? And of course, it can come from other people. Of course, it can come from our kind of haywire inclinations that are in us. But much of it is simply demonic, simply from the demons. So in the book, The Shepherd of Hermas, which is an early Christian writing, the author describes how everyone has an angel and a demon whispering, that the demon's whispering to tempt them, and the angel is trying to influence them beneficially. You see this kind of thing in like Looney Tunes cartoons. Yeah. I always remembered, you know, like the yeah, two, one on one shoulder and the other on the other. Well, that comes from Christian tradition, and so that's like a caricature of it. But that really is in the tradition, that we have a guardian angel who is praying for us and who is influencing us positively. And I loved reading the other day, where St. Isaac the Syrian quotes a certain elder who says, "Whenever my angel puts a good thought into my mind, I write it down." Mm-hmm. You know, like he's not taking credit for that. The good thought comes to his mind and he goes, "Thank you." You know, like that wasn't him. That's a gift from God through his angel. But the opposite, of course, happens a lot, right? So, and that's why, again, we don't have to sort of claim all of our thoughts as our own. In fact, we should be quick to denounce our thoughts and to say, "Nope, that's not me. That's not what I want. That's not from God. It's not good. It's just from the demons." So we have these different sources of temptation, and the temptation comes to us. Now, we also have to say this. You'll read, if you read, you know, certain fathers, they'll talk about temptations that come from God. What does that mean? It's two different senses of the word, pirasmos, in Greek. So temptation can mean two different things. On the one hand, it can mean a trial or a test. Mm-hmm. That can be from God. Right. In fact, that is from God. He allows something to happen in order to test you, your faith, in order to try you. Think of Job, right? Mm-hmm. Satan came, but God allowed it. Mm-hmm. And it was for Job's benefit and for the greater glory, right? Mm-hmm. So God allows that. So there's the temptation that's a trial or a test. And then there's the kind of temptation that simply means an enticement to sin. Simply, and that's from the devil. That second kind is opposed to God's will. And what's the process by which temptation becomes sin? Right? And this is very important. So there are different schemes that are given. Sometimes some of the fathers talk about 5 steps. Some of them talk about 6 steps, and you might find other numbers. I'm going to talk about a scheme here that has 5 steps. Excuse me, it has 6 steps, but I'll talk about the one step here that's missing in some other accounts. So, in other words, to go from having a temptation to having an actual sin that you're engaged in, there's a series of steps. Now, this can happen very quickly. All the steps, you can go through all the steps in a few seconds, right? But it's good to be aware of these steps. Also, it's important right off the bat to say, just because the temptation comes to you doesn't mean that you've sinned at all, right? Christ is tempted. He never sinned. He's tempted. Temptation came to him. And so the first step is called provocation. You're provoked. Somebody's trying to start a fight, you know, like somebody's pushing you, trying to push your button. So a provocation is a suggestion that goes into your mind, that you receive into your mind. And it may not have anything to do with a thought that's really your own thought. It can come from outside, and very often does, simply from a demon. Simply from the devil. So, I mean, we can all think of examples of that. Like, you're just going about your business, you weren't thinking anything bad, and then all of a sudden a bad thought comes into your mind. You know? Whatever kind of bad thought. And so, now the question is, what do you do with that bad thought? Where do you go with that? Do you dwell on it? So, the second step, which isn't included in every all of the fathers, but it's worth mentioning, is what's called momentary disturbance. Now, it's possible for a saint to come to the point where they can be tempted, they can be provoked, but they're not even disturbed by that. They just simply immediately turn their mind to Christ and, you know, remain in a peaceful state. But when you feel that momentary disturbance, now it's like capturing your attention, right? It's capturing your attention, and now you're beginning to struggle with the thought and to ask yourself, should I engage in this or should I not? You know, what am I going to do with this thought? Then, if at that you still have not sinned, you're disturbed by the fact that this thought has come to you. If at that point you choose to reject the thought, to reject the temptation, then you stop the process. Okay, no more stages, and we say you have not sinned. You've been victorious in that instance. Does that make sense? You stopped it right there. You nipped it in the bud. However, if you don't stop it there, and it goes to the next stage, That's what we call coupling. So it's kind of like, you know, the thought came to the door. You answered the door. You said, I don't like you, you know. And then, but then the thought was smooth talking thought.
You said, yeah,
I guess you can come in. Now it's coupling. Now you're communing with the thought. You haven't chosen to commit the sin yet, but you're interested. You're talking about it. You're thinking about it, right? You're playing with the idea. So that's coupling. It goes beyond just a disturbance to a sort of initial acceptance of the conversation. And that's really the stage at which it starts to be what we call sin. Like, in other words, you've engaged in that now. You've begun to engage in it. The fourth step, if you don't stop it at the stage of coupling and it keeps going, is assent. At this point, you decide to sin. You've moved past the negotiation, and you're already choosing. And at this point, we say it's completely, basically in a spiritual way, you've engaged in the sin. And the only thing coming between you and this and the like, acting out of the sin, might be just circumstances, right? And this is where, like Christ says, if you look to men, if you look at a woman to lust for her, you've committed adultery with her in your heart, because you've come to this point of assent. You've chosen that, you know, and it's only because of circumstances that you're not actually engaged in the act. So that's the fourth. However, even then, let's say you make that choice, you're ready to act on it, you know, but then, you know, somehow God sends some kind of correction, you know, you're able to wake up and realize, oh no, this is awful, I can't do that, I can't make that choice, I've got to, you know, forgive me, God, and you repent. Then the stages wouldn't go on, you would stop it at that point. However, if you don't stop it at that point, and you begin to, let's say, act on the sin, then what comes is called prepossession. This is when you're sort of stuck in a struggle with that particular sin. You've accepted the sin into your life, and maybe, you know, you still hate the fact that you do it. You're trying to kind of wrestle with yourself to try to stop doing it or whatever, but you're beginning to lose your willpower to be able to resist that sin. You know, you're getting stuck with that, and that thought becomes habitual. It's a thought. Now, you know, the devil knows you have this weakness. He knows that he can get you there, and he keeps sending it. So it becomes like an obsessive thing. And then finally, the sixth stage is passion. The passion is established in you. And basically at this point, it's an addiction, or it's just a predictable behavior. Like, the devil knows, it's no problem. Like, you just put the opportunity right in front of them and they'll sin. Yeah. So now it's a passion. Now, in one sense, We can speak of passions in another sense, meaning simply just the inclination in us that we might not even engage in. Like, let's say there's you have a particular passion. Let's say avarice. Like, you have a desire to acquire a lot of things, but like in the case of monastics, you resist that. You say, no, I'm not going to. I'm going to live simply. I'm going to give things away. I'm going to use my money to help other people. I'm not going to just spend my money all for myself. So you're sort of continually engaged in fighting it. But you could still say it's a passion that you're susceptible to. You know, you have, it's a passion in the sense of a susceptibility, a weakness that you have. You know it's there because the thought keeps coming and it keeps disturbing you, right? And you keep having to struggle with it. So you know it's a passionate thing that exists in your soul. But then there's passion in this sense of the final stage of this process, where it's really something predictable or addictive or something like that. And that can really be any sin that could get to that stage. It's not wouldn't just be things like that we think of as addictions, like alcohol or drugs or sex or food or something like that, but just a tendency to repeat the behavior. It could be like thinking angry thoughts about people. You know, like anytime anybody does something to you that you think is unjust, you just stew about it and, you know, think about how bad those people are for the next, you know, 3 days. Well, that's a passion. That's habitual. You've done that for a long time, and so now it just happens so quickly you can't catch it before it goes straight to the sin. You know what I mean? Again, that doesn't mean that we can't be healed. But it simply means that it's kind of an established pathway that the devil has. And it's much harder than if it were appearing for the first time. You know, once it's become kind of established. Again, I mentioned before that in like the Roman Catholic tradition, they talk about the doctrine of the seven deadly sins. Now, in our little red prayer book, it has a list of seven, I think it says, what does it call them? Seven something. It calls them the seven grievous sins. But the usefulness of the little red prayer book notwithstanding, for the most part in the fathers, again, they talk about passions, and more often than not, there's a list of eight chief passions. And I'm going to give you the list that St. John Cassian uses. And it's in a particular order because the fathers see one leading to the next, and so on. And we're not going to go into that in a lot of detail, but I'll just read what they are. Gluttony is the first one. Sometimes this is put in a positive sense of control of the stomach. Like, what's your relation to your stomach? You know, are you able to control it or not? Gluttony leads to the next one, which is unchastity or lust. So this is interesting. You know, all the fathers say, St. John Climacus says, if you want to help yourself to fight against lust, he says you have to control your stomach. So unchastity, which again is not strictly or only sexual lust, although that's kind of the chief manifestation, but it can manifest in other ways. It means simply just impurity, dwelling on impure things, having an impure heart. But certainly lust is the main sort of manifestation that we see. The next one is avarice, or greed, or hoarding, or theft. Those are all kind of related. Then the next one is anger. You know, if you have avarice and you want things, you want them for yourself, and other people have them and you don't have them, then what happens, you know? You start to direct anger at the person. Or, you know, somebody stops you from having something. I mean, look at kids. Like, no, you can't have that. Well, you know, and they throw a fit and they're angry at you and all of that. You know, you're the worst person in the world and all of that. And along with anger, of course, you know, we can talk about hatred, resentment, and so on. That leads to what's sometimes called dejection or sadness. Sadness. Sadness is a passion. Again, it's not like sorrow because somebody died or something. It's like a generalized sadness, which is despairing, you know, just be related to despair, hopelessness. It's also related to being discontented, not content with what you have, not content with your life as it is. And then the next one is listlessness in Greek. It's this passion of akidia. Sometimes people might say it acedia, akidia. We translate it as faint-heartedness, I think, in the prayer of St. Ephrem. Sloth, despair. No, despair. Lust of power and idle talk. Yeah. So it can be translated as different ways, but basically it's like having, you know what listlessness means? Like being totally unmotivated to do anything. You're stuck, just stuck, you know. Again, it comes from that kind of hopelessness or despair, but it's being in a state where you just don't care.
Is that what despondency is?
Despondency, yeah.
Similar.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think that's another way that akidia is translated as despondency. Mm-hmm. The seventh passion is actually called in the translation that I was reading self-esteem. But what it means is literally esteeming yourself more highly than you esteem anybody else. That's what that means. Like, and it's related to vanity. In other words, it's vanity, vainglory, sort of thinking more highly of yourself, or sort of wanting to see yourself as the best. Envy is closely related to that. Ambition, you know, wanting, sort of wanting glory, wanting praise, all of those things. And then finally, pride. So it's interesting because this kind of builds towards pride, but we say pride was the original sin of Satan, which led to all of sin, you know. So in one sense, it all comes from the self-love, but in another sense, sort of in our life, it's because we have self-love that we're passionate at all, but these things can kind of progress from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, which leads up to the point of just being, if we don't resist any of those things, and we sort of give in to everything, then we can get to the point where we're just totally sort of possessed by pride, and judging other people, despising other people, you know, that kind of thing. So, just some kind of a last thing to end on, and I was going to read from the homily of Saint Isaac the Syrian, but I think I'll do that next time. But I'll just read this passage. And this comes from St. John of Damascus on the virtues and the vices in the Philokalia. I think it's volume 2, if I remember right, of the Philokalia, the four-volume collection. St. John writes, "These eight passions should be destroyed as follows: gluttony by self-control, unchastity by desire for God and longing for the blessings held in store." You see, you put a good desire instead of the wrong desire. "Avarice by compassion for the poor, anger by goodwill and love for all men, worldly dejection by spiritual joy, listlessness by patience, perseverance in offering thanks to God, self-esteem by doing good in secret, and by praying constantly with a contrite heart, and pride by not judging or despising anyone in the manner of the boastful Pharisee, and by considering oneself the least of all men." Chief of sinners, we say, before communion. "When the intellect has been freed in this way from the passions we have described and been raised up to God, it will thenceforth live the life of blessedness, receiving the pledge of the Holy Spirit. And when it departs this life, dispassionate and full of true knowledge, it will stand before the light of the Holy Trinity and with the divine angels will shine in glory through all eternity." So it's kind of a basic presentation about the passions and the virtues and really just to be aware of all of these things and to have some idea of how we oppose them. I'll also mention St. Maximus the Confessor speaks a little bit more generally of the three main faculties of the soul, kind of the intellectual faculty, the appetitive, and the insensitive. And he says that our three chief spiritual disciplines help us to deal with those three, to heal those three faculties, let's say. And all of the passions are related to one or more of those faculties. So prayer, heals the intellect and the mind and the reason, those are healed by prayer. The desiring faculty, the appetitive faculty, is healed by fasting. And the insensitive faculty is healed by mercy or almsgiving. So in the church, those are the three chief spiritual disciplines that the church gives us: to pray and fast and to give alms. So we see that those things are medicines. Again, it's not you're not earning brownie points or sort of merit badges or anything like that. You're just taking medicine for your soul, so that you can be healed of those passions. Okay, any questions?